This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Are you broken? Do you need a psychologist? Will you never recover from this?
The level of blissfulness and happiness that I was at in Gaza, I never experienced in my life.
When you go out of Gaza, there's a relief like, oh, I'm going home to my family, I've escaped, in a way. And then the first thought after that is, but I want to go back. When will I get back?
I am sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant us victory, and we will remain steadfast here in Gaza, striving through all the options that we have against this oppression, until we either achieve victory in this world or we become martyrs. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. We are in conversation with Sister Lauren Booth. Welcome, Sister.
Barakallahu feek. It's an honor to be here, Mansour. How are you doing?
I'm good. Thank you. Alhamdulillah. Jazakallah khair. Just a quick introduction, if possible, Sister Lauren, for the audience. And yeah, what brought you here to Qatar?
So I'm part of a Turkish delegation, and we are trying to tackle Islamophobia, also give dawah in different places. And here was the wrap up of the program. But really, I wanted to stay on and make sure that we met in person, inshallah.
Jazakallah khair. Thank you very much. And can you tell us a little bit more about yourself, Sister Lauren, if that's okay?
You know what? I think everybody's story is both a long story and a short story.
Yeah.
I wasn't Muslim. Then Allah guided me. And now I'm Muslim.
Alhamdulillah.
And between those, I had some work. My profession is journalism. I'm also a trained actor and an author. And I just try to really present a meaningful Muslim narrative from our point of view, from our framing, not our stories told by somebody else and repeated back to us in some perverse form. So that's where I come from. I have two daughters. I have a wonderful husband, alhamdulillah. And, you know, like all souls, there have been ups and downs in this life.
Subhanallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. I remember meeting the first time over social media on Instagram and doing a live together, talking about Gaza. At that time, I was in Nasser Hospital in Khan Yunis. May you take us back to that time and, you know, what led to the interview, what your thoughts were, how you felt during it, and what their actions were after it. I mean, can you take us back to that time?
So I think that, you know, I think that's really interesting because, you know, having been to Gaza and lived with the people there and also been guided to Islam by the grace of Allah through the people and their glorious kindness and generosity and otherness, there, in a way to humanity, I think the people of Gaza are strange. Yeah. They were strange to me as a non-Muslim. And so those first days of the genocide, I was calling people, my friends, my beloveds in Gaza and saying, don't be annoyed with me. I was saying, can you make me feel better about this? Because being outside was just horrific. Like this can't be, you spend days going, this can't be happening. This can't be happening. I kept saying to my husband, am I having a nightmare? This isn't happening. And then you'd call, you know, your friends in Gaza City, Roseanne, my niece, my best friend Yasser in Gaza. And I said to Roseanne, I can't do it this time. I can't be upbeat for you. They never need me to be upbeat, but normally I'm like, hey, how you doing? You know, you're going to be okay. Alhamdulillah. You know, tell me. And this time I was like, I've got nothing. I'm shocked. And they made me feel better. So when we started talking, I was still in the zone of how remarkable are these people? How beautiful is Islam? How incredibly uplifting. How are they managing this? And yet knowing how they manage it. And so we were, it was quite early. It was Nasser Hospital when we first spoke. So I felt out of kilter with the rest of the world because I was like, yeah, but do you see what they're like? Do you see the Sakina? Do you see that actually on some incredibly spiritual level, they're okay? That what's happening is awful and evil and we have to tackle it. But there's goodness in the people. And people are like, what are you talking about? And I didn't really want to go into the politics. So when I spoke to you, I watched a little bit of it back and I was so embarrassed because all I did was cry because you were by the grace of Allah, reflecting back at me what I was having a tiny little remembrance of away from Gaza.
SubhanAllah.
Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Can you take us back to the first time you entered Gaza? What happened? I mean, how did you manage to enter? And how do you remember Gaza at that time? You talked about the people being very generous, very sincere. We talked a little bit about their level of innovation before we started this talk. Take us a little bit through the journey to Gaza the first time.
Mm. Well, the first time was actually, I think it was 2006. I went as a journalist on my own. I just got the permission papers and just went in. And I remember that feeling that, what was the contrast to the West Bank? I think people just felt a lot more kind of centered. Mm-hmm. So the West Bank is kind of busy and buzzy and exciting and beautiful and kind as well. But there's something kind of weighted that I noticed there. But I'll tell you what I did notice, that as a Westerner, the level of respect, and I mean as a woman, there was a distance, and that distance was never compromised. And then really the time that I spent in Gaza, which was most meaningful for me, was in 2008 when the Free Gaza mission were two boats from Cyprus coming to challenge the Israeli blockade, which was just a year old at that time. And I remember standing on the deck of the Free Gaza and looking out. Oh, God. It's really hard, isn't it? When you, anyway. Yes, okay. Yeah, anyway, so the boats came to the shore, and I remember seeing little dots on the shore, and Greta saying to me, you know, what are those? And we looked and we realized they were people. And then a sound reached us, and the sound was Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Because we didn't know, because we'd had a media blockout, because the Israeli forces had jammed our satellite phones. So we didn't know if anybody was watching us, if anybody in Gaza knew we were coming even. And 30,000 Palestinians had slept on the beaches and were waiting for the crazy foreigners. Are they really coming in boats? And they're not going to be blown up? I mean, what is going to happen? And when we arrived,
So the Israelis didn't stop you at any moment?
No, because we were so random. And we were such a ragtag bunch of maniacs, honestly. And by maniacs, I mean amazing people who would just get on a boat and go, okay, we might be blown up, but let's do this for humanity. You're not going to be kind of your average Joe, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry, back to you.
So I just remember, you know, throwing our scarves over the edge and pulling children up. And everything that could float in Gaza was on the sea that day. Everything. I'm sure at one point I saw a bathtub. Well, I'm sure. I mean, there were bits of old boats. There were surfboards. There were little fishing, little canoes with like 40 people on them going, Allahu Akbar. It was truly incredible. And then I remember pulling into what was a little bit of a dock there. And then the guys in black get on board.
Yeah.
And you know, oh, it's Hamas. Okay. Okay. These are the guys you're meant to be serious about. And my first interaction with the brothers from Hamas was them crying. Right? So it's very hard to be scared of someone. They're going, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Tafadal, welcome. And turning away and you're like, are these big guys crying? Are they crying? Are you crying? I'm not crying. Stuff like, you know. And just thinking these people have a sweetness to them. And that was really the beginning of a part of my life that's filled my heart.
How did you communicate with them? Did they speak English? Or?
A lot of people do speak English.
Okay.
A lot of people do speak English. It's how you know someone's lying about whether they've been to. So there was a. Yeah, anyway, that's another story. But, you know, there was once somebody who said, oh, I've been to the West Bank a lot, but nobody there speaks English. And you're like, you've never been, or you've been with the other side, right? Mm-hmm. So, yeah, lots and lots of people speak English, alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. So, what did you do there? Just a quick summary, quick.
Well, you know, we were only meant to stay 3 or 4 days. To deliver some food aid, to touch base, to see what message we could take out. I was basically, I was literally the human shield. There was a human shield in Gaza, and it was me, everybody, and it was foreigners who brought me there, because they're like, we're hoping that Israel won't blow up Tony Blair's sister-in-law. To be quite honest, that's the only reason that you're here. I'm like, great, because he hates me right now. So I'm no use to you at all, right? So we were only meant to stay 3 days and then leave. But on day three, I stood on the beach near the Aldera.
Yeah.
Is it still there? Probably
not right now. Nothing is there.
Yeah. So we stood there and they're going, get on the boat. And I'm like, I can't. And they're like, Greta's going, honey, we're going, get on the boat. You're not thinking rationally. I'm like, I don't want to be a grief tourist. There's something I need to do. I don't even know what it is.
Yeah.
But I'm going to stay for a few more days and do some more interviews because I'm not done here. And I would be there the whole month. I wasn't able to leave. Alhamdulillah.
Since that time until the current war on Gaza, any interactions with the Palestinian people there? Any other visits?
Yeah,
alhamdulillah. Any work that you've done?
So, well, when I was there, I got a job with Press TV because I thought, I've got to find something to do. I started training with Yusuf Al-Halou, Gaza journalist, mashallah. I know all the journalists. So I worked with them. Alhamdulillah. So, yeah, I worked as a journalist there. Then I stayed on at Press TV. And by the grace of Allah, we created a program in 2009 called Remember the Children of Palestine. Alhamdulillah. That ran for 2 years and then kept going back either with charity or with advocacy work, sometimes for prisoners. And I kept going back until 2014 when it got really difficult to go through the Sinai.
Okay. So after 2014, physically you weren't able to go back
to
Gaza?
No, it just got really, really difficult to fight to get the permission. So I can't believe it's been 10 years because I made it, you know, determined to see my friends once a year. And the thing that I really remember Mansour as a, because most of that, you know, 2008, 2010, I wasn't Muslim, was when you go out of Gaza, there's a relief like, oh, I'm going home to my family, I've escaped in a way. And then the first thought after that is, but I want to go back. Well, when will I get back? Isn't it? Will I get back?
Inshallah soon.
Inshallah soon.
Soon, inshallah. So now we're in 2024, 10 years later, and the whole world has been seeing what's been happening over the last 165 days there. What's going on through your mind right now? Let's elaborate more on that.
When I'm speaking to people from Gaza, I can live, and when I'm not, I'm just asking Allah to just make me strong enough to not break down. Really, I'm okay here with you right now, alhamdulillah, because you're strong, and you know we're in the zone. When I speak to my brother Yasser and Razan, alhamdulillah. So I'll give you an example, you know, a call 3 days ago. How are you? Alhamdulillah, bikhair. It's been a little bit difficult, but we're okay. That's a camping holiday. That is literally not a genocide.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. And the weird thing is, we managed to smile at this moment. Why? Because there are miracles happening. And you hold on to the miracle that Allah reveals to humanity in times of oppression to the believers. And when you see Quranic ayah coming true before your eyes, that's how I'm staying alive right now.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Having lived there for 2 years and then having been witnessing firsthand the war there, physically on the ground, whether in Gaza or in Khan Yunis or in other places, I can tell you that the biggest miracle, one of the biggest miracles, is that despite everything that's been thrown at them, you know, the people there are still remaining steadfast. There's a sense of peace and tranquility that I have never felt in my life. And yesterday when I was on Al Jazeera Mubashir, they got someone to speak live from inside a Shifa hospital while it was being raided. And they asked him to send a message to the world. And he said, I'm not going to send a message to the Arab countries or the Arab people or the Muslims or anyone in this world, my message is that I am sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant us victory, and we will remain steadfast here in Gaza, striving through all the options that we have against this oppression, until we either achieve victory in this world or we become martyrs. So this is how I remember Gaza. This is, you know, when people ask me about Gaza, this is the mentality of the general population there, is that they regard themselves as those who are remaining steadfast on the Holy Land on behalf of all the free people of this world.
Mm.
And when you ask them, you know, is it just about Gaza or Jerusalem or Palestine? No. I mean, their goal is you know, Gaza is like the place to start. You know, Gaza is where they've been building for the last decade or so, you know, children that have memorized the Quran, understand the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, trying to apply it wherever possible in different ways. And despite the siege, innovating in different areas, in different sciences, in different fields of arts and literature. Despite the unemployment rate being at 75% to 80%, you know, people still managing to produce and to continue to give back to this ummah. So,
Mansour, can we unpick that a little bit?
Sure. Because
you gave some really important figures there, but I really want to go back to one word, because you specifically said it in all of your broadcasts: we are steadfast, we will continue. Yeah. And I don't think that we really have a grasp of what steadfastness means. Can you, what does it mean from a Quranic perspective? And what does it mean from a lived perspective? What does that look like?
So, the translation in Arabic is, you know, thabat. The definition, in my opinion, of victory in Islam is al-thabat ala al-deen, al-thabat ala al-aqidah, al-thabat ala al-mabda'. So in Islam, in my opinion, victory is achieved when you remain steadfast on your principles, on your values, on your Islamic faith. And my evidence for that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called Ashab al-Ukhdud, the people that were thrown into the trenches of fire in Surah Al-Buruj, even though they all got killed and they all got burnt by the fire and they all died, men, women, and children, he called that Al-Fawz al-Kabir, the greatest victory. The greatest victory, even though from a materialistic point of view, they all died. Why did they say it's a biggest victory? Because they stayed remaining, holding steadfast to their values, to their faith, to their creed, to Islam, to believing in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and following his rules. And even in ayah in the Quran, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about those who strive in his sake. He talks about, you know, that the first goal, the first target, inshallah, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already bought your souls and your money in return for Jannah. You know, this is the first, as Muslims, like, we view this life as temporary, as a test. And that if we achieve, for example, martyrdom, we are achieve the highest level of reward, inshallah, in addition to a level of peace and tranquility and happiness in this life. However, in the Quran says, وَأُخْرَى تُحِبُّونَهَا نَصْرٌ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَفَتْحٌ مُبِينٌ. So he talks about, you know, that you need to work for the sake of Allah, and that if you die, you're a martyr. And something else that you also like, a victory, a physical victory from Allah against those enemies.
But that's something else.
وَفَتْحٌ مُبِينٌ.
The physical victory is kind of by the by.
أُخْرَى تُحِبُّونَهَا. You might see it now, you might not come. Your grandkids might see it. You never know when the result will come. And that's why as Muslims, from my understanding, we are not held accountable for results. We are held accountable for actions. Results are in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to be accountable to make sure that our intentions are for His sake and His sake only, and that we do our actions according to the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah, do proper mashura, do istikhara, you know, speak with people that we trust. And then we move forward, inshallah.
Do you know, I heard that word steadfast in 2012 when I visited Bayat Hanun, and we were going to give some support to a family who was in a difficult circumstance. And I remember walking along Beit Hanun, and, you know, it used to be all farming land, right? It was the farm part of Gaza. And then it's all barbed wire, and you can see the sniper turrets. And so we go into this dwelling, which really, Mansour, is like, it was like a garage. You'd consider it a garage. It was a very open garage. And there were two families living in there. And the mother started introducing her children, not by their names, but their names and their injuries. I've never been through, never seen that before. So this is Samir. He's got a bullet in here. Look at the wound. And I'm like, okay, that's from the sniper. He was collecting stones to sell, and he sniped him. He'll never play football again. This is, a little daughter, Fatima. She just rocks up and down because of the shock of Operation Cast Lead. And it went on and on and on. And then she said, Alhamdulillah. And I'm like, okay. I went to pray in the back, in one of the back kind of rooms. And I started to cry. I started to cry afterwards, and I was just crying and crying. And she came in, and it was dark, and all they had, you know, when they use the lights from the phone.
Yeah.
Yeah, because there's no lighting. She said, "Why are you crying?" I said, "I'm crying for you." She was shocked. "Oh, you're crying for us? But we're so happy. We have Allah. And Allah has told us that if we are steadfast, He will give us Jannah, Alhamdulillah." And that was, you know, one of those moments when that word steadfast really, really has a physical impact, because you're seeing people live that.
SubhanAllah.
And then that steadfastness is not related to materialism.
Yes, and some of the other synonyms for steadfastness is to be patient, you know. And SubhanAllah, Surah Al-Asr. وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرِ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. Then, you know, there's been an emphasis in many parts of the Quran and the Sunnah about being patient, remaining patient, you know, like, and there were times in Gaza, it would have been very hard in other places of the world for someone to be patient. But patience sometimes opens the doors to many good things that are to come. And SubhanAllah, the people there are very patient people.
That's really interesting.
Think of how... Yeah.
Sorry, Karen.
Yeah, sorry, go ahead.
No, I was just saying, I just want to pick up on that. Patience opens the doors.
Yes. Yes. Because many times I think that there is khair in something, right? That there is something good that's supposed to come now.
Mm-hmm.
And I try to rush and make it happen. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts putting barriers towards it happening. And I'm thinking, I'm doing something good. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should open the door for me. Mm-hmm. Why is He making things harder for me, right? And in my younger times, I would try to even push it further. And then subhanAllah, I would face the consequences. Now, and especially after what I've been through in Gaza, I'm like, okay, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's meant to be, it's going to be meant to be. I just need to be patient and walk towards that direction. If it's meant to be, it's going to happen. If not, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may He close its door as soon as possible and keep me away from it. And that's how I translate patience right now.
Let me ask you this. So obviously I come from a non-Muslim family,
yeah,
and I have mainstream friends and colleagues, and they ask questions like, oh, those poor people must be broken.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, they're never going to recover. Oh, they're going to need psychologists to help them. Are you broken? Do you need a psychologist? Will you never recover from this?
I personally do not agree with these three statements. The level of blissfulness and happiness that I was at in Gaza, I never experienced in my life. And I've lived in the West, I've lived in the Middle East, I've lived in many areas in the world. And alhamdulillah, I come from a very well-off family financially. And I'm blessed with a wife and five kids. And my father and mother are still alive, alhamdulillah. So I try my best to care for them and get their blessings. However, I never felt fulfilled and happy. And like I said before, a sense of peace and tranquility, except during my time at Gaza, and especially during the war in Gaza. So does that mean that, you know, after a ceasefire happens, we do not need to attend to the mental health of the population at large? That, you know, I think, no, we should. In general, I mean, any society definitely has a lot of opportunities when it comes to either the physical or mental state of its people, right? But I strongly believe that as a Muslim, you know, if you're close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make things easier for you. Let me give you an example. I remember going through weeks without drinking good, like, clean water. Living every day.
Can you just describe the taste of the water in Gaza, so, and then let alone now?
So it's well water. So sometimes it have a large concentration of, like, salt and things in it. So what we try to filter that water through layers of cotton, like sand and like small pebbles, and sometimes we would find like some juice cans which we would drink, you know. So normally, you know, for example, we're told you need to be healthy, you need to drink 2 liters of water a day.
Mm.
Well, I drank maybe 2 liters of pure water for a week, and I was okay, alhamdulillah. We were told you need to consume at least 2,000 calories a day. I'm sure I consumed less than 500 calories a day. And alhamdulillah, like, no headaches, no stomach pains. We were also living in very condensed areas. Like, you're talking about tens of thousands of people in hospital, in schools. But with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grace, no mass outbreak of any disease was happening.
But they keep
happening.
Talking about mass outbreaks. There is sickness, obviously, but you're saying not.
You, like... To the extent where tens of thousands would also be sick, and you would need medications for all of them, and they would all be in bed, ridden, I didn't see that. I did see a lot of individual cases of people being sick, but you would think that in a normal situation, you know, with people being so close, and even though they try to clean the area as much as they can with disinfectants, and they try to, you know, they try their best, because we're Muslims. We need to pray 5 times a day. We need to be clean. We need to wash, you know. But subhanAllah, it's tough because you don't have electricity. You don't have, at many times, proper plumbing, right? You don't have sometimes access to water, right? But despite all of that, I'm telling you, it's a miracle that there hasn't been mass infections or mass disease or mass death as a result of these condensed gatherings. Again, that's another blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not saying that what's happening there is like good. No, this should stop immediately. What's happening is bad. What's happening is wrong. And inshallah, we're working towards that. I'm just saying that this is another sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that these people are blessed, this land is blessed, and that their way of life and their struggle against this occupation is blessed. You'd mentioned that, mashallah, you have 2 daughters. Can you tell us a little bit more about them?
Alhamdulillah, my daughters are 23 and 21, and they came to Islam when they were 9 and 11 years old. They started praying, alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
And I was always trying to bring them up in a spiritual way, maybe because I was involved with Palestine, but I think I've always been kind of anti-consumerism in that way. I've always got that the more stuff you have, the less it matters, and surrounding your life with plastic. And so Christmas a couple of times, I wouldn't buy them any gifts. I would get them one thing each. And then on Christmas Eve, I'd say to their father, what have I done? I'm abusing our children. They're going to be crying. I should go out and buy them £1,000 worth of toys. And then, of course, being kids, they'd open the present, they'd enjoy it, and then play with the box anyway, you know, because that's they do something random anyway. I remember taking them to the Egyptian desert when they were 6 and 3 years old with a French couple. And all we got for the children, I mean, you know what birthdays are like now in the Muslim community, or Eid is getting very kind of like, how much can you buy? If you think of Christmas, right? And all I got, we made a deal. Each child gets a wooden toy and a wooden musical instrument and one piece of clothing. And you know what they did Christmas morning? They found their little gifts. And we were in a desert. Literally, we were sleeping outside. And they just put on a show. And they put on the clothes. And of course, you're a different character. Now I am this princess. And then they played their own music. And it was the best. And yeah, there's a great lesson there about, you know, not attaching ourselves to materialism. A lack of need, you know, not needing to be in the shops all the time.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, being in Gaza for all this period, I mean, you can survive and be happy while not consuming, subhanAllah. Yani, subhanAllah, Islam teaches us to be productive, but capitalism teaches us to consume. So I think that, you know, when talking to a lot of people that... listen to sometimes, you know, I was talking on social media about Islam being a way of life, and, you know, Islam, because it's divine from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not like man-made ideology, right? We believe it's divine and it has solutions to everything, political, economic, social, etc. That I think that struck a chord with many people, especially the young generation, who are feeling unfulfilled in this life and feeling that, you know, how they're living, or the way that they're being entertained, or what they're being exposed to, is actually making them feel very empty, and that maybe, you know, Islam can be there to fill that void. What are your thoughts on that?
You know what? I was just thinking that when I went as a kind of Western journalist, trying to get the best life for my kids and buy them what I could, but trying to resist it. When I went to the West Bank and to Gaza, I remember how kind of how much a part of life children were. Number one, they were everywhere. It wasn't two kids. It was 5, 7, 9. You know, kids, which was like, wow, there's so many children here. And secondly, that I remember at night, you'd be in the living room and the kids would not be running around and interfering, but they'd be listening and falling asleep here and there, right? They wouldn't necessarily be go to your room. It would be, you can stay here and be part of this conversation. You can stay here and pour tea. You can look after uncle and you can sleep on the floor and stay up till 3 in the morning. It's fine. But there was such a structure,
social
structure, where, and then I'd go home to an increasingly child-led society, not child-loving society, a child-led society. Let me give you an example. Can you imagine saying to a three-year-old, darling, what would you like for dinner? That to me is so insane. Because number one, a three-year-old doesn't know what's in the fridge. They don't know how to cook. They don't know the options. And frankly, that is a really stressful situation to put a child in. You give the child the food. They eat what's there. Thanks be to God. Or that was great, mum. On to the next thing. And we've become, it makes you think of that hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And I know there's different views on this about they'll give birth to the maidservant, will give birth to the master. The maidservant will give birth to the master. And that's been interpreted as the child taking control of society. I've seen that. I see that in members, you know, of my non-Muslim family, like, whoa, okay, that's weird. And it makes the children unhappy because they have no, if you have no upper respect, if you don't know that you do as your mom says, and you look after your mom, and you do what your dad says, you do what your mom says, you love your grandmother. If you're like, everyone just love me all the time, I was a celebrity, that is not healthy.
Mm.
With no responsibilities. Mm. That's the kind of toxic upbringing we're talking about in the West.
Yeah, talking about the social norms as well. I remember going on X Spaces Live. So it's like a live on Twitter.
Okay.
And I remember one a woman came and she was basically, she asked me a question. And the question was, I don't understand. Why are you all talking about caring only for the children and the orphans? What about the elderly? Why aren't we helping the elderly in Gaza? Why is no one talking about them? So I realized that she's living in the United States, and I tried then to explain to her how the social norms in Islam and especially in Palestine were different, is that we don't have retirement homes. The elderly are not, we don't leave our mothers and fathers once we turn 18. And that until now, it's the grandfather and the grandmother, they're the ones that are running the households. And that they are very well respected, and that they are being fed and treated before even their own grandchildren and their grandkids.
Mm-hmm.
And she was in shock to what she heard.
So maybe she was thinking there's a whole pile of, you know, abandoned elderly people who, when you're told to move from space to space, everybody else is doing this, and the elderly people are just dropping by the wayside, because that in their society would happen, perhaps.
Maybe. But it was definitely an eye-opener, I think, for her and many others who listened about how the society functioned here. SubhanAllah. Also, I remember that before going into the world of social media, I was very much busy going on different TV interviews, radio stations, digital content, web pages, talking to people online about what's happening in Gaza. And then someone told me, you need to be on social media.
Mm.
I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, you need to be on TikTok, on Instagram. I'm like, aren't those channels like about dancing and singing and, in my opinion, like childish
and
things,
cats.
Like entertainment? Yeah. He's like, no, those children who are dancing and talking about cats are now saying Free Palestine. And they showed me evidence of people taking some of my videos and posting them on TikTok, having over 1 million views each.
Wow.
I'm like, what? This is TikTok? Really? So,
what do you make of that? What has that meant to you in all of this?
It first taught me that the demographic of television is different from the demographic of social media. So we need to do both in parallel, right? And we need to try to speak at different time zones to different people on different TV stations to people with different ideologies, right? Because one of my goals was to get information out to all around the world.
Mm.
And not only about what was happening in Gaza, but it was also a form of da'wah, a form of informing them about a way in which that they can help themselves in this life and the hereafter.
See, and that's what I picked up on when I first came across your, you know, what you were doing on Instagram on Nasser Hospital. I'm like, there is confidence. Because I think that, you know, the West, the outside world is very confident, is very happy, is very content with seeing the lack of success in the Muslim world in their perception. They're okay with us being victims. A mother carrying a dead body, great, we'll show that on TV. But where is our confidence? Where is our steadfastness? Where is that reflected? Yeah. And that seems to be what has penetrated through the dancing cats of TikTok.
Alhamdulillah. And I remember yesterday when I was on Al Jazeera Mubashir, I told them that you guys here are creating history, mashallah.
Mm.
And you guys, for months, you know, people tune in to Al Jazeera to know the news. But I reminded them and I reminded myself that unfortunately the system, the world order right now, does not respect you if you are weak. It doesn't give the rights to those who deserve it. It gives you the right if they believe that you are stronger and you are going to win. So always playing the grief card or the pity card, even though it exists. I mean, we are going through a very hard time on the ground, but we still always need to show the positive signs. We need to give hope in a true way, you know, coming from our Islamic beliefs about what is happening there on the ground and what the future holds. You know, these man-made ideologies rise and fall. Mm-hmm. But Islam always is there. Islam is a way of life, is a religion for all people, for all places, at all times.
What's been the most surprising comment or interaction that you've had with somebody who's just found out about Palestine and about Islam? What was one that you made, wow, they really got it all?
I've had so many. I'm trying to recall. That basically, you know, Gaza has woken us up like we were asleep before, or we were in a state of, you know, we were in this state of coma, like we used to live in the Matrix. Mm. Now we were all forced to take the red pill and wake up and see the world for what it really is at. I mean, we were taught for decades about human rights and democracy and women's rights and youth advocacy and, you know, voting and gender rights now. And now this war came and all of these groups that have been advocating for all of these rights and all of these NGOs, they are not able to do anything except condemn on paper. And they're not able to, and their main funder, you know, through the United States. What are they doing in Gaza now? Like, they, I mean, it's that ideology, I think, is slowly dying. And people are looking for, okay, what is going to fill that void up, right? And I think that seeing the character of the people of Gaza live, and listening to, you know, people on the ground and what they say and how they act, I think that that in its own is a form of da'wah, subhanAllah. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward the people of Gaza for their steadfastness, and may He ensure that their reward continues until the Day of Judgment, because a lot of people, alhamdulillah, have accepted Islam. A lot of Muslims have reverted back to being practicing Muslims.
Mm.
A lot of generations which we thought were lost have gone from singing and dancing and doing things that are, you know, that might be harmful, like drugs and alcohol, etc., to learning more about Islam, to trying to do some advocacy for human rights, you know. And subhanAllah, Palestine has always been a holy land, has always been a land of positive change, not only for Palestinians or the areas around it, but for the whole world. So I think that 2024, inshallah, will be the beginning of something great. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves someone, He makes them go through hardship because He wants them to come back to Him even stronger and prepare Him for something even bigger and better.
You know what's funny? It's a really simple question. It's watching this, and it's horrendous. You know, we all find ourselves scrolling genocide because you can't stop at every image. You can't, even as a human being, you can't walk down a high street. There's a limit to how many times you can say salam, 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 salam. You can't. So you start switching people off. And so, you know, the algorithm knows that. You're going to tune some of it out. But that what has jumped through the screen at us is, how would I react on day one? How would I react? I'll tell you what happened to me last night, right? Mm. We were in the Nablus restaurant here in Doha, and a cannon went off. I think they allow a cannon to go off. And I was like, it's an explosion, it's an explosion. And it took me minutes just to calm down from that. Right? Just from that. And that was, I don't know why people like explosions as a good thing, by the way. I'm even averse to fireworks these days. But the point being, how would we react? Would we be selfish? Would we loot the shop and go, okay, I know that guy's got a gold shop around the corner. Let me be the first to grab that. What do you do when gold no longer has a meaning? Because you can have a fistful of gold in Gaza and not have dinner.
Correct. And I think you bring up a very good point about, you know, a lot of people were telling me, Mansour, I wish I was there with you. I wish I was there in Gaza. You know, like I feel I'm doing nothing here. Mm. And my answer to them was, why don't you wish that you were at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and be, you know, you could have been one of the Sahaba, but you could also have been one of the non-believers. You could have been one of the munafiqeen. You could have been, you know, someone who has Quran written against them until the end of days. So right now, you are not able to be physically in Gaza. But on the Day of Judgment, what are you going to say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He asks you what you did, not only for Gaza, but all the people around the world who are suffering? This is the question that we all need to ask ourselves. You might have been in Gaza and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, you won't take it, right? And subhanAllah, you might leave the religion, for example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what you are capable of. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. He knew that when it was my time to leave Gaza and hopefully utilize me outside of Gaza, خلاص, it's now written for me that I leave Gaza. Does that mean that, for example, I don't have any regrets? SubhanAllah, I always say, I left Gaza temporarily. InshaAllah, we will go back to Gaza. We will all go back to Jerusalem. But there's a lot of work that needs to be done, I think, also on the outside. And I think that we are just getting started. And with the help and support of people like yourself, Sister Lauren, InshaAllah, I think we will get there.
You know what's interesting? You've touched on psychology there and Islam being the answer, because it's a way of life. It's what we do, but it's also what we think and how our heart reacts to circumstances. So there's so many great hadith which prove that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was not only divinely inspired, which we know, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but that he had an insight into human psychology that has been unmatched ever since. For example, just one example is, if is from shaitan. So that word if is to be avoided by Muslim believers. Let's have a look what if does. If I hadn't left Gaza, if only I'd been there that day, if I had married that person, if I had got that job. You're living in the past and you having this waswas day in, day out. And then the fear of the future. If only I can go there. Well, you're here now. What you're saying is, be where you are now and make a difference where you are. Don't say, if only I was in Gaza, I'd be really brave. Would you really? Because you're in a chair in comfort and you're not even brave. You know, and it makes us question ourselves and not be soft with ourselves. I think there's a lot of this pop psychology, which is like, you're fine as you are. You're absolutely great. Just carry on as you are. You are magnificent. No, you're not. You're probably a really rubbish person right now. Right? A lot of us are. We are. We're all a work in progress. But we have to look that in the mirror and go, today I'm going to change. And that's what Islam gives, is a roadmap to that change.
Alhamdulillah. Sister Lauren, mashallah, you're a student of history, you're a student of politics, of journalism. Where do you see Gaza, Palestine, the region, the world, from an ideological perspective, a political perspective? Like, where do you see us heading over the next 2 to 3 years?
Gosh, that's fascinating. Once upon a time, we'd be saying in the next 10 years as if we're confident. And now we're saying 2 to 3 years and we're feeling like, oh, should we say 2 to 3 months, right? Mm. This is a pivotal time for humanity. There's no doubt about that. The way that I see things through the Islamic lens and also through my journalism lens is Iraq, our failure as an ummah to unite around Iraq, directly led to Libya and our failure to gather around Libya and go, hang on a minute, America, stop it, led to Yemen. And the ability of the colonial forces to go, oh, but you're Shia and you're not Shia, so why don't you guys just fight each other and we'll arm you but not you, led to Syria. And Syria is the doorstep of Gaza. And so if we're looking at step by step by step, before I was Muslim, there was a song that I put to some Palestinian images that I took, and it was by a band called the Manic Street Preachers. And the line in it still stays with me, and I'm sure you can come up with a better line from the Quran, but it is, if you tolerate this, then your children will be next. If we tolerate this, this is the horrible thing is Gaza has been a testing ground. Palestine has been a testing ground for 70 years for new weaponry. That's the sick truth of it. And if the Zionists are not stopped right now, just watch. We're sitting here in Doha, you know. I am not terrified by that because this is not our resting place, right? This world, none of us are stopping here. You know, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said it's like you're on a long journey and there's a palm tree and you rest for a little bit under the palm tree and then you've got to get to the end. So we have to stop this as a global community and we have to change ourselves. And, I wanted to discuss this with you, actually. The fear that I have, not the one fear, but if I have a fear for the children of Gaza, it's this, that when the killing stops, the West will go, helped by Muslims, let's send 20,000 psychologists in there and child psychiatrists to cure them, and they will destroy those kids with a sick ideology because these people have no idea why they're born and they don't believe in God. And I pray to Allah, protect those children and young people with the Quran. We need for our young, inshallah, to stop praising the West. Okay. And I want to hear from our young, not I want to go to, I can't wait to get to America, but oh my God, what is wrong with them and how can we help them? You know, as someone who's crossed the divide from one way of life to becoming a Muslim, to saying Shahada, to submitting to Allah, I don't want to destroy England. I want to help because I see how broken people are.
Yes.
There are something like 2 million children in the UK living with alcoholic parents. My parents were alcoholics. That's a horrible way to be brought up. That is intensely difficult. Subhanallah. And you have drug parents and there's no spirituality. There's a saying in London. That in London, you die at 18 and you're buried at 70. In other words, your spirituality is dead by the time you're 18, but you're a walking corpse until you're 70. Because without spirituality, without a belief, without looking after other human beings, without praising God, you have no cause. And yet our young people are still, because of the media, because of Hollywood, thinking, these are great places. I'm going to make a new life over in Hollywood. Hollywood is full of drug addicts living on the road. It's a tragic, tragic place.
It's a slave system, the way that they make us go into career, etc. Thank you very much for giving us time here. Thank you all for your time. Inshallah, we meet again. And assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.